I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. How are you guys?
Doing great. Yeah. Hey, can I say something?
Totally say something.
Is this all right? Is this the right time and place?
We're on a podcast. If we weren't saying something, people wouldn't be listening to us.
That's true. I just wanted to take a moment of silence. just there's so much going on in the world. Let's just quiet the noise.
I'm all about it.
Hey. Wasn't it so cool yesterday at the end of our service, which is when we usually present prospective new members, and we had three prospective new members who I'm assuming were in their 80s or so, one of them who is what's very new, one who's fairly new, one who's been around for 25 years-ish, but had not taken the steps for formal church membership. I just love how, you know, we've been presenting a lot of new members by God's grace. We're so thankful for them. So many of them have been young adults and young families, young couples, and it's an incredible blessing. But I just love the fact that we also had three senior adults to present. I just love the fact that Arrow Heights is a growing, multi-generational church, and I hope that that was as much of an encouragement to everyone else as it was to me.
Yeah, and how cool that one had been a member or had been here for like 20 years and like just jumped, right? She's like, you know what? I need to be here. I need to commit. And that's just neat.
You know, I haven't done that yet, taken those steps. And I love Rich's admonition. You know, hey, there's plenty more folks like that. I think, it's just a tradition, or it's just a formality. No, meaningful church membership is something that we want to champion. It's important, and it's biblically important, and so we would love to walk that path with you if you're attending the church but have never joined.
Yeah, I think in the same like vein, I get equally as excited when somebody who's an adult that, you know, we walk through the membership process and you get to the membership interview and you're talking through them, and there's kind of this realization that they've not been baptized, either biblically baptized in a gospel believing church, or their baptism came prior to their actual conversion. And so, and being able to walk through that, and for them to just under the conviction of the Holy Spirit say, okay, yes, I need to take this first step of faith, and they follow through with that, like that's just a incredible picture and a great example for the rest of our church.
Yeah, these are not just incidental things. They're very important. They're scriptural. And
Well, if you were talking to somebody who is in that kind of situation, that they have not formally become a member of the church, and they're like, well, you know, whatever, I've been here for 20 years, it's not a big deal, what would you say?
How's that working out in your marriage? Or lack of marriage.
That's actually a good point.
Yeah. I would say, well, the Bible uses several different metaphors for a church. One is a family. Another is a building or a structure. The third is a body.
Yeah.
So these are the biblical metaphors that God has given to us for the local church. What would it be like to say, well, I'm part of a family, but I'm not like officially
legally
part of family, or you get, I'm a stone and I'm near the structure, but I'm not a part of the structure, or I'm like a finger or a toe, I'm a body part, but not like on a body. You know, I say in every single one of those scenarios, you'd say, well, that makes zero sense at all. And so too, I would argue, does a Lone Ranger Christian who claims to be a piece of the church, but not a part of the church. It doesn't make sense. We need each other, and we need each other formally to know who we are, to take care of, who we are accountable to. Also, we need to bear one another's burdens, just as a structure does together. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's messy. All of those things are difficult. But all those things are necessary, and every piece of the body is necessary. So I'd say you're missing out, and the body that you're claiming to be a part of is missing out as well.
Yeah. I think that's really good. Yeah, I'm reminded of the book of Acts. There's a lot of numbering and keeping up with people mm-hmm. and taking responsibility for one another. In the book of Acts, there's a very clear line between the church and the world in the book of Acts. Even the world is kind of looking at the church saying, those people, you know, they're a distinct group. And you mentioned there, you know, just about sort of caring for one another. I think as pastors, I think that's really important. Mm-hmm. If someone is just not willing to commit to the local body, what is that saying about, first of all, their commitment to care for others, but then also our responsibility to them mm-hmm. and for them? You say, well, I don't really, you know my pastors very well. Well, let's get to know each other.
Mm-hmm. And take you to coffee.
That's right. And I hope we're open to that and you know, have the room to do that, just to sit with people in whatever situation they're in. But yeah, we are going to give account as pastors for how we shepherd and help and teach and love the people. It's nice to know what people are committed to being here and who want to invite kind of that shepherding and even that kind of a spiritual authority in their lives as far as teaching and helping and guiding. If they're not willing to commit, it kind of just leaves a big question mark, like, wait, what are we doing here? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think it's really good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. Well, hey, we've answered questions we didn't even have at this point. So great lead in. But let's dive into some questions. The first one, apparently they like to throw wrenches because he says, let's throw a fun wrench into the machine. But you know what? If we can dodge a wrench, we can probably dodge this question. So we're just not going to
We're not
going to
dodge it.
We're not going to.
No, we're going for
we're
it.
We're going for it? Okay.
We're All running right. headlong into it. All right. Embrace it, these questions.
It's a hard one because we got to kind of look into what the question is. I'll just read exactly what they texted in. It says, the Divine Counsel, Michael Heiser, Psalm 82, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 22, 23, and many other verses. Thoughts? It's like let's try to work in a little bit of a question with that. Psalm 82 beginning says God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. So they're looking at our thoughts on what is the divine council potentially, and how do we wrestle with that in scripture.
Yeah, Michael Heiser wrote a book called The Unseen Realm. He's written several other books, but this is mainly where this discussion comes from. And in the book, and I've read most of it, very well written, I enjoyed reading it, he does kind of lean into passages that historically we kind of skip over and just kind of go around and like, well, that's weird, and then let's keep on reading, that talk about this divine counsel. One that a lot of people may be familiar with is at the beginning of Job, you know, says God is sitting there amongst this council, and Satan steps forward and says, I want to attack Job, and God gives him permission, you know. And it's like, well, okay, well, what is this council that God's with? Why is Satan there? Why does he get to step forward, and why is God giving him permission? But, you know, and so there are some other uses of the Hebrew word Elohim that describe the members of this group. Now, usually Elohim is translated as God. It's plural. We see it translated as gods in other places. It's kind of some people say that it points to the Trinity itself, but the word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to angels, to false gods, even 1 Samuel 28 to refer to a departed spirit. So it seems to be a word that references spiritual being, some kind of spiritual being. And so the question is, what are these spiritual beings, especially if this word is primarily pointed towards God? So a couple of things that we can say, we are, as dedicated Bible people, we are 100% monotheistic. There is one true God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. So anything that would proceed or be included in this spiritual realm, whatever it is a creation. It's a created thing, even if it's spiritual, however it's being referred to as Elohim. There's a distinction between Yahweh God and whatever else is going on over here. So, but the word is used in different ways, and in these councils where God, another section, I believe the First Kings section, is God saying, you know, how should I do this? And, you know, I need a deceptive spirit. And one says, you know, I'll do it. Here's what I'll do. And God says, okay. Even in those accounts, we see that Yahweh God is completely sovereign. He is the one that ordains the means. He is the one who orchestrates all things according to his sovereign will. So the first thing we want to say is that this is not a matter of a council of gods like Yahweh, of which he is one. That is incredibly clear. And it's important also to understand the context in which some of this language is used, in that kings, pharaohs, believed themselves to be gods. And Psalm 82, most scholars say that that's reference to human people who claim to be gods, because he says you will die like men, because that's what you are, but you're claiming to be a god, and so, you know, yeah, we'll call you gods. So it's not entirely incidental, but it's important that we affirm that God is God, Yahweh God. He's sovereign over all things. He does orchestrate and identify the means through which he will work. There is some way in which there are other spiritual beings that he does allow into his counsel to speak to means. They are not on his level. They do not change his mind, perhaps. But I do think that there are things worth paying more attention to than we do. However, there are some people who pay too much attention to them and develop entire orchestrated systems and ideologies just beyond what the text gives us.
Would you say that's Michael Heiser?
Yeah, I would say if not, he's certainly flirting with that line. Some of it is he just throws out, you know, a what if? Mm-hmm. You know, in trying to say, yes, I think this. There's another book written by Brian Dempsey called The Unseen Throne that is written kind of as an apologetic kind of pushback on Psalm 82 in particular and the Divine Council. But if you really want to go down those rabbit holes, you can do that. I think still remain orthodox, you know. And
do we know, just curious, what kind of denominational affiliation, like Heiser or this other guy, Brian, somebody?
I don't know about Heiser, and I don't really know about Dempsey either.
That's all right. I have no idea about this question. I have only vaguely heard of Michael Heiser and that book. Psalm 82, I can just comment on that. It's a difficult passage to translate, because however you translate Psalm 82, like verse 1, really sets the tone for how you read the whole psalm, and it really just gives away how you're interpreting the whole psalm. A lot of people sometimes don't realize all translation involves some level of interpretation. And so, you know, just looking at that passage, it seems like a lot of, well, they go different directions. Translations do different things, but kind of a literal translation of Psalm 82, probably the simplest way to interpret verse 1 and translate it is, God stands in his assembly. Okay, so is that an assembly of, he's ruling and presiding over this assembly of human judges on earth, or is it a heavenly assembly? Not saying, you know. I think the King James translates it, God stands in the great assembly, almost using El as almost like a superlative, his great assembly. Again, kind of leaning toward human judges. I think the New English translation, I think, is probably onto something by translating it, God stands in the assembly of El, which is literally just a transliteration of the word. But those translators would say that there is a specific apologetic purpose there, that the Canaanite god El is in view, and that the whole thing is kind of this polemical psalm. Okay, maybe. But even that is not really a translation, it's more a transliteration. So I think any way you go there, you can, you're saying true things, because God is sovereign over unseen and seen, you know, heavenly, earthly authorities and judges, whatever it may be. And that's clearly what the psalm is communicating. But yeah, there's some strange stuff out there. And my only kind of caution here, well, it's just what C.S. Lewis said and what you said there at the end, is that there is a way to totally ignore the spiritual powers, the demonic, that is totally unbiblical and unhelpful. And then there's a way of attributing so much to them that is also unbiblical and unhelpful. So to kind of keep that balance of, like, of course, there is a real spiritual world out there, principalities and powers. That's who we do battle with, not flesh and blood, ultimately. And yet, we name the name of Jesus, and the demons they have to flee, because Jesus rules and reigns right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we are covered by his blood. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are filled with his spirit. So we don't have to fear that. We just have to be aware. It's a real thing.
Yeah, yeah. The texter sent, and hesitantly share some of these resources, right? Because we don't affirm everything that happens in them. But if you want to just hear all about how everything is attributed to demons, you can listen to the Haunted Cosmos podcast. There's three episodes that the texter recommended, Giants 1 and 2, and then another one called Concerning Angels. And so you can email me, josh@arrowheights.org, and I can send you links to those. Also, I know the Bible Project a few years back did a series on Elohim and ways to consider that. Also, just word of warning, again, with all of these resources, keep an objective mind, keep a Bible in front of you, and don't take every word as definitive. And we're not saying we agree with everything they say. But if you're wanting to go down that rabbit hole, that's a pretty good start. So
yeah, there are two ditches that the demonic would love for us to fall into. And one is, as exactly as you said, Nathan, completely ignoring as if they don't even exist. And the other would be becoming completely infatuated and interested and drawn in. So, we don't want to go beyond what the text gives us. And the text doesn't give us a real clear picture. And I think that's on purpose.
Yep. And that's okay.
Yeah.
That's really okay.
So. Yeah.
All right. Second question. As Christians, should we actively invite lost people to church? Or should we focus more on living well before them and sharing the gospel first? At our last church that the texters were at, they said they made it known that services were for the lost and that we should always be inviting people. I understand the heart behind it, but I just came to the point where I felt like Sundays weren't even for believers anymore, and it left me confused as to the point of church gatherings.
Yeah, this is a great question.
Yeah.
A great question. And I think it's important that we identify what a church is. And a church is a group of people saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who have united together to carry out the scripture together. So I'm assuming that the text really means kind of the Sunday morning church gathering. Should we invite them to the church? And the reason I point to the people first is I think the people of the church itself are the greatest apologetic. When you see people who are cross-cultural, cross-demographic, who are willing to lay down of themselves for the benefit of others, who are trying to trust and follow Jesus together, there's something beautiful about that, that we can invite those who do not have that and do not know that to see and to witness. And that can be done in a lot of different ways. The Sunday morning gathering in and of itself is for believers. It's for that church, those people, to gather, to remember the gospel, to rehearse the gospel, to celebrate the gospel. And so in that way, the gathering is for believers. However, even Paul says that we should not exclude the fact that there are non-believers there. And in that way, we need to be sensitive. And so I think it's completely appropriate to invite people, if they have questions, to learn more about the gospel, to learn more about the church and about Christ. However, that's not the purpose of that gathering. So should we invite friends or non-Christians to church? Absolutely. Recognizing that it is not for them, but it's something that can draw them and point them towards Christ. And in that way, it's a wonderful thing. But the Sunday morning gathering, primarily for the local church.
Yeah,
totally agree. I just point to a book that I read a long time ago. So I think I can recommend it. I don't remember a whole lot about it. The Compelling Community.
Yeah.
Where God's Power Makes a Church Attractive. It's by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop. It's kind of an older book, I think, maybe 20 years old or something. I don't remember when I read it, but that's a good resource. The other thing I would just encourage this questioner to do is just take a look at 1 Corinthians 14. I think that that passage really answers the question in a balanced kind of way. I agree with you. The church gathering is for believers, first and foremost, and primarily. And yet, I think in that passage, Paul assumes that there will be unbelievers there. And so if you read, for example, like in verse 20, it says, brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Instead, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. It is written in the law, by people with strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Yet not even in this way will they listen to me, says the Lord. So then, Paul says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So, if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and unbelievers or uninformed people enter, will they not say that you have lost your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or uninformed person, sorry, if all prophesy, thank you very much, I can read English, and an unbeliever or uninformed person enters, he will be convicted by all. He will be called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and in this way he will fall down with his face to the ground and worship God, declaring, God is really among you. Well, there's a lot going on in that passage we probably don't need to get into. But I think that the main point is Paul wants everything to be done, he says later, decently and in order and with a clarity of message. Why? Well, for believers. That's who's there primarily. But also for those who enter in who are not believers, who don't know what you're doing. He wants them to be convicted. How are they going to be convicted unless the message is made crystal clear? And as that book subtitle says, unless God's power is at work among the people, primarily, I think, in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what does the gospel do? It forms us. It brings us together. It unites us and creates within us this love for one another, as you're saying as well. So, yeah, I think that passage, just to kind of think that through, I think Paul kind of does a both and there. Mm-hmm. It's for believers, but unbelievers should be present. They will be. He assumes that. Invite them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's our job as pastors and worship leaders to make sure the message is clear, that everything that happens is according to Scripture, and that the Scripture is just abundantly spoken and read and prayed and seen and preached, and that the gospel message that the Scripture gives us is the central point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the texter is helpful, and they identify a bit of a pendulum swing that has taken place in church culture over the past several decades, in which, and I think with a good heart, people said, oh, well, there are non-believers here, or we want to include them, so let's not be so tribalistic and use big words or get into the Bible a lot that might be difficult for them to understand. Let's kind of make it really, really accessible. The term was seeker-sensitive, and in some ways diluted the gospel and diluted the Scripture and diluted so much to where it began to cater to those who are not believers. And again, while I recognize the inherent good in that, that's not what the church gathering is for. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, that's where we've kind of seen some of those things go out of mm-hmm. bounds. But Paul's reminder is to not let it go the other way. So, yeah, the both and is helpful.
Yeah, agreed on all counts. Awesome. All right, next one. Good morning. I have a couple of questions for you. They actually have three. There's three questions. I see they're sneakies. Like, they just try to sneak these in, and they're like, oh, this is one question, but it's a bunch of questions. So from this person's wife, the question is, well, I mean, I don't know. We should kind of give him a hard time, because the original text said, did Abraham have a belly button? Mm. Which I think he did.
Yes.
But the actual question is, did Adam have a belly button?
No.
I would agree with that as well. Had no need.
Belly button is a scar.
It's a scar, yeah.
Ah. Yeah. So did he have a scar from the Lord taking a rib?
That he may have had a side button.
I don't think he needed a side button. I don't think he needed the scars to be as a reminder, because he had a wife that came from that scar, so...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Careful.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
But she was there. Like, she was visible.
She was there.
Like, that. He knew.
Yeah.
He knew. I don't know.
Belly button, no. It's a scar from an umbilical cord, which Adam would not have had.
Yep.
All right.
Yep. Cool. All right. Next two questions from the same texter.
Who are these questioners, man?
I don't know.
Where do they come from?
They come in anonymously, and we love them for it. So
yes.
We can give them a hard time because we don't know who you
That's
are.
Right.
So we're not hurting anybody's feelings. This just comes from nowhere. So next two questions.
AI.
It could be bots sending us questions. They'd be smart bots. Or not. Nah, never mind. First, the question is, was Abraham a Jew? And the second part of this question was Jesus a Christian? The texter says this, I believe Abraham became a Jew after the covenant promises, and I would say Jesus was also a Jew, not necessarily a Christian. I had a kind of hard time elaborating on these points, and I'm curious what you guys would have to say about it.
Hmm. Yeah, really interesting. In some ways... you're kind of getting into six in one hand, half dozen in the other. It really kind of comes down to the definition and the etymology of the word Jew and Christian. The word Jew really comes from someone descended from Judah. And so by that strict term, Abraham would not have been a Jew, because Judah hadn't been born yet. Now, Jew has come to mean, along with Hebrew and Israelite, and those words all have their own background, someone in covenant community with the one true God, according to his will and way. And in that way, Abraham was the initial Jew, one could say, because he was the one called out by God. And so, similar with the term Christian, if we go to Antioch, you know, they were called Christians first there, and it was little Christ. They were kind of making fun of them. Well, you're a little follower of Christ. Well, one can't follow themselves. Mm. So in that way, no, directly, narrowly, Jesus was not a Christian. But the term Christian, much more, because he's someone who believes in the Christ, who trusts in the Christ. Jesus knew he was the Christ. He fully believed in that. So in many ways, Jesus was the initial Christian. So it really depends how technical you're trying to get, I think as far as just general cultural talk, yes, Jesus was a Christian, Abraham was a Jew, even though those words need definition.
Yeah, this is, I think, what you'd call anachronistic. The timeline just doesn't work very well. As I understand, mm-hmm. I'm willing to be corrected here, but the term Jew is used in the Old Testament, but not till the very end, like in books like Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah, places like that, to refer to those who are kind of coming back from the exile, those who have been exiled from Judah. And if that's the case, you're talking like, I don't even know, like 1,500 years after Abraham. Mm-hmm. So was Abraham a Jew? Well, according to, again, strict definition, no, that wasn't a word till 1,500 years later. But if you want to kind of trace it back like that to say he was the father of this nation, well, sure. Mm. Just kind of a weird question.
It's a proto-Jew.
Okay, let's go with that.
Yeah,
proto-Jew, proto-Christian. Let's leave it at that. So,
yeah. I'd be interested to know the context of the discussions.
Totally.
That this texter is having. So maybe send a follow-up text.
Which, praise the Lord, you're having conversations at work.
Yeah, true. Love it.
Not easy, and phenomenal that you're having conversations that potentially could lead to gospel conversations and bring others to faith. And so. All the commendations.
You can invite them to church.
That's right. There you go. All right. Question four. Is individualism bad? Why shouldn't Christians combat individualism? And then adding to that, are there any dangers in having too much community? For example, Israel disobeyed God together again and again. And so is individualism bad? Why should or shouldn't we fight against it? And are there dangers in too much community?
Once again, definitions are important, aren't they? I don't exactly know a technical definition. It seems to me that there is kind of a more negative way to define individualism and then a less negative way. So the negative way might just be a term that kind of stresses that the individual gets to determine his or her worth or destiny or truth or something like that. The individual gets to decide stuff. And that's not helpful. You might call that autonomous individualism, kind of self-naming individualism. And in church, a lot of times that kind of leads to a consumerism. Basically, I'm the consumer. I'm looking for a product. What church fits my tastes, my, you know, what I think I need? Because after all, I know what is best for me, right? Wrong. So you want to look for a church that preaches the word. You look for a church that reflects, a biblical character, that loves one another, that is emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes and talks about. So in that sense, yeah, individualism is bad. You don't want to be autonomously individualistic. I would say that there's a more positive kind of way to define individualism as the idea that each individual has inherent value, and therefore we are free and we are accountable as individuals, not merely as sort of just resources that are part of the state or part of the collective or part of society somehow. And I think Christianity, it's neither, individualistic or collectivist. It's just the truth about who we are, right? And so the Bible insists that we are all individually created by God. We are all individually, made in His image. We all have value. We're all unique as individuals. Our experience as individuals matters. God cares for us as individuals. Each one of us will one day have to stand before God without the help of, our parents or anything else. We will have to give an account as individuals. But it's also true, the Bible makes very clear, the world is not ultimately about us as individuals, no matter how important and unique we are as individuals. God saves us individually to bring us into a corporate reality, to bring us into the church, the family of God, the kingdom of God. We are a priesthood. We are priests, all of us together. And that's what 1 Peter 2 says. Like in verse 4, it says, "As you come to him," and that's plural, by the way, "a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, you yourselves," plural again, "as living stones are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So all those words there are important. And again, it points to this corporate reality. We each come to God, but we do so ultimately to be part of something much bigger than just ourselves. Mm-hmm. We come to God to be part of this great corporate body we call the church that is on mission to glorify our Savior. And ultimately, we'll do that in heaven with all the saints from all time. So again, both aspects of our human experience as individuals and as a collective group come together, I think, in a beautiful way in the Bible and in salvation.
Amen. Yeah, I love that definition, because really nowhere is the individual collectivist balance more beautifully displayed than in the scripture. And it would make sense because, well, it describes how we were made. So is individualism bad? No, if it's a focus on the individual, because that's not bad. If it's the elevation over the collective, then yes, it is bad, but it's not incidental completely. And I think some scripture passages, Romans 12:5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another.
Well said.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
Yeah. It's almost like you can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so in that way, as you said, we are individual and autonomous, and that we will stand before God and make account for what we individually have done. But the formation of the individual is for them, but for them to recognize how they can greater serve the whole and greater be a part of the whole. So the goal would be for someone not to be a doctor because they can get a lot of money and notoriety, but that someone can be a doctor because they can help other people that don't have that skill set.
Yeah.
You know, and so in that way, individualism is important, but it's important in the way that it serves the greater whole.
Yeah. I will just say, I think maybe it's true in our day and in our culture, our specific kind of Western and American culture. Individualism probably is emphasized in a greater way than other times and places, certainly in history, that maybe some of that consumerist kind of, you know, autonomous individualism is probably more of a danger for us than it has been for other people, and maybe than it is for other people in other parts of the world, where they find kind of their worth more in terms of being part of something bigger than themselves, part of a group. Nevertheless, I just think it's so great. It's just such a blessing that we have the truth of the scripture that just cuts right through that. Wherever you're from, whatever your bent, you know, personally, in your personality, your experience, whatever it is, the scripture kind of brings us back and rebalances us in a perfect way. So individualism is a real problem, but it's not as though the answer is just do away with it, because the scripture doesn't.
Yeah.
To the second part of the question, is there a danger in having too much community? Well, yeah, because we influence one another. We are designed to in those ways, and so if you are being influenced by people who are going away from the scripture, or even towards individualism, I mean, that's always the way it is. The individualist is really just deciding which tribe or which pack of individualists they want to be a part of and look like and follow, you know, the nonconformists to the nonconformist group. But we naturally gravitate and are shaped by those that we are around. And so collectivism, or too much community, can be a bad thing if you're with the wrong community.
That's
true.
Yeah, that was the caveat. Like, too much of the wrong community can lead you down the wrong road. I often see, in student ministry and even college ministry more recently, like when you see these individual students peel off and are just kind of solo and are not connected to the group for whatever reason, can be a whole host of reasons. Those are the ones that you often see gone soon. Mm-hmm. Right? That they're not connected, and the ones that and there's, like I said, there could be drama or strife in the mix. That's going to happen whenever you get around people. But the ones that don't pursue the Lord to the best of their abilities are typically the ones that are isolated and on their own, and for whatever reason. And it could be good, positive reasons that they're stepping away, or negative. Like, I don't know how to frame that. That's probably not the best way to phrase that. But the ones that grow the best are the ones that are a good, godly community, that are challenged to grow closer to Christ, that are called out for their sins because they're known by the people that they're around, and that requires vulnerability, right? So it does need to be. I think you can't overstate the necessity of good, godly Christian community and consistently applied.
I think one of the best analogies I've heard is if you watch these nature shows, you see a big herd of animals, and when there's a predator that comes along, the predator always goes for the one that has isolated
Solo.
Themselves.
That's always. Right.
Yeah, to the side for whatever reason. And so you want to be with the pack, unless the pack is a pack of lemmings. then you want to get out of that pack, because that pack's headed bad direction. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Community, good.
That's right. Great question.
I just want to comment really quick. What you were saying there, Josh, kind of reminds me of just different people that I've seen and known and been around. And it seems like if there's someone who is never alone, they don't kind of understand or maybe don't know how to practice solitude, mm-hmm. I think it can breed a shallowness. Mm. To get alone, to read, to pray, to meditate, is really important in the Christian life. On the other hand, if someone is not connected to good community, they might be expert in something, but they lack sort of, I don't know what the word might be, kind of a balance or a well-roundedness, in the sense that they're kind of all head and no heart and no action. Because they spend so much time in their own head. Maybe they're reading good books even. But if they're not really deeply invested in other people's lives and have other people speaking into their lives, even people who may not be as smart or well-read as them, they lack something. They lack a practical wisdom, a walking with Jesus, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, as 1 John puts it. So again, I do think both are important. And again, I think the scripture just sort of carves out that path for us that we need to walk on.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. All right, next question. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So the question is it possible for Christians to be wealthy? And what would be the right approach to use that wealth?
Yeah, really good question. One that I know that a lot of people struggle with. But I think the inclusion of this verse is very helpful, because there's a way to read this verse that is unhelpful. And that would be, "But those who are rich fall into temptation, for money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through money that some have wandered away in a faith." But that's not what it says. It's those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through that craving that some have wandered away. So it's not money or wealth itself that is being identified here as the danger. It's the desire, the love, and the craving. Now, that can be applied to a lot of different scenarios, but here, strictly with money, is it possible for Christians to be wealthy? Yes, as long as their desire to be wealthy is not controlling, as long as their love for their money is not one that surpasses their love for God or love for others, and their craving is not to have more, but to use what God has given them for God's glory. And so in that way, that's the rightful approach to whatever one is given, but it's all about the heart, and it's all about the want. And certainly money is something that our cravings and our wants and our loves easily attach to. But it's not that thing that is bad. If you hold these things open-handed, whatever God gives you, whatever amount of wealth, you can use it well for His glory.
Yep.
Clearly, in Scripture, there are wealthy people, some of whom are definitely commended by the Lord. You think of Job, for example, or David. Zacchaeus eventually got it right. Barnabas I think is the one who, you know, sold a field and gave all the proceeds to the apostles. He, I think, had a lot of wealth. So definitely it's possible to be wealthy and live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, in a way that finds that right path to walk as a wealthy person. And one thing I want to say is I just think contextually that probably includes all of us in America, or at least most people in America.
Sure.
Just given, you know, what people have kind of experienced throughout history and even in a lot of the world today, we just have a lot of stuff. The fact that we have these microphones and are able to make this podcast in an air-conditioned building with clean water. I mean, there's so many things we just take for granted that really are evidence of just the Lord blessing us with tremendous wealth. So, yeah, I think it's more a matter of principles and wisdom. There's not exactly a, you know, investor's plan kind of laid out in you know, the book of Proverbs or somewhere like that. We have to just be wise in terms of how to apply all the Bible's teaching. And man, there's a lot of teaching about wealth and money. And I mean, I do think just maybe two things. One, I do think we should be warned. I think that's exactly what James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you." What? Why? I do think there is a reason why, again, just speaking historically here, that poor people have flocked to the gospel more readily. Now, we all got problems, okay? But there's a reason why, you know, Jesus came and preached the good news to the poor. Because the rich people are always more complicated. And I think we should just be aware of that. Just be aware of the fact that if you have stuff and if you have a lot of money, you're automatically going to be concerned about this world's problems and concerns in a way that you just don't if you're just praying to God for your daily bread in a very literal way. So we should just be warned, I think, about that. The other thing is investment. You know, the Bible says, you know, like Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So be generous. Recognize that you have resources and that those resources are given to you in order that, as Psalm 67 says, God's name might be proclaimed. That's the reason why he gives us stuff, not so that we can just, you know, hoard it or just use it on ourselves, but so that we can be generous. So again, short of that, I mean, we could just go for a long time trying to tease out all kinds of biblical passages that speak to this. But yeah, this is a great question and one that I think about often. And honestly, in my own heart, I just recognize, like you're saying, Ryan, it is about the heart, because you can become very prideful, envious, arrogant, all kinds of snares can trip you up with regard to money, you know? And even myself, like being sort of a dad trying to provide for all these kids, I can get pretty grumpy pretty quickly rather than being, you know, generous and being grateful for all that the Lord has done and is doing in my own life. So yeah, this is just a very tricky topic. And again, that's why the Bible gives us so much information about it, because the Bible knows us and knows our hearts better than we do.
Yeah. Amen to that. That's the truth. All right. Last question. It's all about promises. It says, I know there are many promises in the Bible, but I also know that many of those promises are directed at specific people. How can we know that it's okay to claim a promise for ourselves? We take Isaiah 43:1 as an example. The promise, you are mine, is directed at the Israelites, yet I've heard many people claim it for their own promise.
Well, this is a great question. I always go immediately. My mind goes right to 2 Corinthians 1:20, which says, you know, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So it's really a matter of being in Christ, because when you read the promises of Scripture, and we've been talking about this some in Genesis, in terms of just kind of the, it's impossible to miss the, well, maybe not impossible, but it's really hard to miss the covenantal structure of the Bible. God makes these promises that will come true and that do come true. And where do they come true? How do we know they come true? Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's the one who is the true Adam, the second Adam. He's the real son of Abraham, right? The true seed, as Galatians talks about. He is the true king in the line of David. He is ultimately the one who pours out the Holy Spirit, fulfilling all the new covenant promises about the Spirit, removing our heart, giving us a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. All of those promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And so I think, yes, we can claim all the promises of God in Scripture in context. And I think that's important. We don't have time to go through all the promises in Scripture because there are a lot of them. But I think there are some contextual clues that we have to pay attention to no matter what promise we're kind of looking at. But if you understand how the promise is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, then you can understand how the promise applies to you. As a Gentile, as a new covenant believer, we are partakers of the promises of God. Just one example, I think, that points us in this direction is Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would inherit the world, was not fulfilled through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if they become heirs by the law, faith is empty, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings wrath, because where there is no law, there is no transgression either. For this reason, it is by faith, so that it may be by grace, with the result that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Yeah. So, you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. Let's just praise the Lord.
What a great
very, very well said. Yeah, this goes back to that individualism question in a lot of ways, I think. And you've laid it out very well, and that God makes particular promises to particular people. This Isaiah 43:1 is a good one. Where God says, "You are mine." Well, he's talking to the nation of Israel at that time for a very specific purpose. But who is the nation of Israel? It's God's called out and elect ones, which he said, "You are uniquely my people." And God has done that fulfilled completely in Christ. So when we look at this, now this specific promise itself may not be exactly for us, but we can say that God promises this type of good for his people, and God promises this kind of bad for those who stray and wander from him. So yeah, it all finds its truth in Christ, and are we in him that we can grab hold of some of these promises. And it's just very interesting that when you look at particularly like Isaiah or some of these other verses, it's always the good things that we pull out.
Always.
It's never the I am coming to destroy you with the king of the north.
Yeah.
You know. No one needs to get worried that promise is for them, because we understand it's contextual. Yet we'll take the verse right after it, you know, and say, "Oh, but God says I'm mine." You know, mm-hmm. So context is very, very important, but so is understanding who we are in Christ.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Well, and that phrase "in Christ" is really important. You even think about the punishment that we deserve. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our offenses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. So I guess what I'm saying is I totally agree with that. And the reason we don't have to fear that is because Jesus even took on the punishment that is prescribed for those who are rebellious and disobedient, so that we can receive all of God's blessing. He took all of God's wrath.
Amen. What a great, great word to end on. So thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Air Heights Podcast. The number to text is 918-280-9628, and we'll be back the next time.